All right. Our study, we're in Matthew chapter 14. That's where we left off. If you remember last week, we passed a line after the religious leaders were looking to cream Jesus because of him healing on the Sabbath day. He changed his method of teaching, and he started teaching them in parables so that they wouldn't, those who didn't want to know wouldn't be forced to know. They wouldn't understand. Those who do want to know, they would be able to press in and actually understand better because of the parables. And then he taught them in parables, and then we come to the beginning of chapter 14, and John the Baptist died, you remember. He was in prison. Herod had imprisoned him, and because he had said some things that Herod didn't like, and his wife liked even less, so she had her daughter dance seductively for Herod at a big party in front of all his buddies until he ran his mouth and swore that he'd give her anything she wanted, even up to a half of his kingdom. And her mother had told her, when he says that, because I know my man, you say you want the head of John the Baptist right now in front of everybody on a platter. So he was sorry, but because he had run his mouth and he was too proud to admit he was stupid, he did it and he killed John. And when that happened, it said Jesus and his disciples left. They went away to get apart, and they hopped in a boat and went across the Sea of Galilee. And as they're going across, the people see them leaving and kind of understanding where they're going, run around and do an end run around the end of the lake. So when they get off, instead of being alone and having a chance to relax, there's 10, 15,000 people there waiting. And Jesus is healing them and everything, and it's starting to get late. And it's been a long day. Now, understand the disciples, because that plays into today's as well. They started their day with really bad news. They went across, and you know, which means they were doing some manual labor. They rode across only to be met by thousands of people who needed to be ministered to and organized and all of that. And then it started to be evening, and they're tired, and they're saying to Jesus, just send them away. Could you please send them away? I've had enough of people. And I don't know, maybe you felt like that before. I feel like that sometimes. Could you just send them away? But Jesus says, oh, they don't need to leave. Oh, we don't have enough of food. That's okay. You feed them. And they're like, we don't have anything. And then a little boy says, well, I got, you know, five loaves, five little sandwich rolls and a couple fish. And Jesus says to them, bring them to me. And he has them sit them all down. So you've got, it says 5,000 men plus women and children, so 10 to 15,000 people in companies of 50. So they have to organize this crowd. They arrange them in a way where there's aisles between them. And then Jesus takes, he prays, he gives thanks. And remember, this is the only pre-resurrection miracle that's recorded in all four Gospels. This one had an impact on all of them. Because what he does is he does an act of creation. And he takes this food and it just keeps, he's making something from nothing, something from nothing. And in his hand, something that's in no way sufficient ends up feeding 10 to 15,000 people. Now, the disciples who were grumbling and complaining at one point after being tired and saying, send them away, they actually get to witness this miracle, be a part of this miracle. Their part is to distribute. They don't have to come up with anything. They just have to take what they have, give it to Jesus. He will multiply it to make it sufficient, and then they wait on them. And of course, it says they eat so much that they're filled, literally glutted. They're at that place where, you know, how many of you will be tonight by the end of the Super Bowl when you've eaten the chips and the dip and the wings and all of the other stuff you eat, and you're in your sweatpants just kind of panting on the couch. You know, that you've been there, right? Where you eat. It's like Thanksgiving. That's really the time when you do it. And all of the stuff is there, and you eat it all, and you're just packing it down, you know. And potato expands, it seems, in your stomach to just fill, and you think, that's it, I'm done. And then the pies come out. And you think, well, you know, maybe a little piece of each one. Like we had, what, 8, 9 pies at Thanksgiving. And, you know, by the end of that, you've expanded your stomach as far as it'll go. It's actually up your pipe now, and you know, if I go any higher, I'm not going to be able to breathe. I got to stop. And then you just go flop on the couch, and you kind of lean back, and the belt's completely off at this point, and you just, can you take a deep breath? Well, that's glutted. That's what they were. They were packed full from this little boy's lunch. And when they took up the fragments left over, it says there were 12 baskets left. 12 baskets. How many disciples were there? Oh yeah, 12, that's right. So their needs were all met in serving. And you know they're on an adrenaline high, right? Because they think, this is awesome. I mean, we've seen something nobody has ever seen, nobody's ever experienced. And even the crowd, they see the food coming, but they don't know from where. But these people are seeing Jesus just keep pulling into that bag or basket, whatever it was, and producing food. But after a while, even the adrenaline starts to wear off a little bit. Well, it says in verse 22, seems a little strange almost, straightway, Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitude away. He constrained them. Literally, it means he forced them to get in the boat and go to the other side. Now, John gives us a little more information as to why. In John chapter 6, verse 14, it says, "Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, 'This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world.' When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone." Jesus realized the people saw he's the guy. We know he's got to be the one that Moses talked about. Because you remember Moses, one of the most important men in their nation's history, was the guy who spoke to the Lord and the Lord rained down bread, you know, manna every day for 40 years. He had fed them. Now you've got, and he talked about a prophet who would come. And now someone's here, and he's healing like nobody ever healed. He's doing miracles, and now he's produced bread from nothing. I mean, what do we need any other government for? A government that can feed us and give us health care? Where do I vote, right? And free health care, free food. Yeah, you do have to. Well, who needs them, right? You got the Messiah. When the soldiers come, he just knocks them all down. I mean, you don't need anything. This is the guy. We want to make him king. Rome really looked down upon any type of organized rebellion. They would leave you alone. When they had conquered you like they had Israel and they'd set up their vassal king, that's what Herod was. He was a king, but he was a king at the favor of Rome, and at any moment Rome could just pull his string and pull him back. And they were content to let you worship the way you worshiped as long as you paid your taxes and you didn't rebel. But if you rebelled, if you organized any type of resistance against us, they would come down with the iron fist. I mean, there are records in history of there being literally thousands of crosses along the road. They would come in and wipe out whole villages, whole towns, crucify every man, woman, and child there and hang them up as an example. Rome did not mess around with rebellion. You didn't do this. So this was a dangerous thing. If the people started to organize and try to make Jesus a king, Rome would respond. Besides that, it isn't all about numbers. We want numbers, right? I mean, it's my desire to see all of the chairs full because I think the Word of God is good, and I think the work of Jesus in a person's life is a powerful thing, right? I know who I used to be, and maybe I'm not who I'm going to be, but I remember, you know, or I'm not who I should be, but I know what I'm going to be. I can read the Scripture, and I look at my life, and I realize what I was and what I had and then what he gave me and what he took away. You know, he took my sin, he gave me eternal life. I have a lot of friends that desperately need the Lord. They're still looking for something else. And they're trying to find it in a relationship or in a job or in something. And they're unhappy. They might be happy for short stints of time, but ultimately it doesn't satisfy. I want them to hear, so I want people to come out. And you are like that as well. I mean, and we know it would be better for, I mean, let's be honest. The town should be thanking us because imagine all of us unchanged as we used to be. The courts would be busier. The jails would be fuller. I mean, it would be a more dangerous town to live in. And it, wouldn't it be better if, you know, more people experience that? I like guns. I have guns. But when I see and I read in the Bible what's coming, rice, beans, and a shotgun is not going to do it. It's going to be a whole lot worse than that. And if it's my guns or Jesus, give me Jesus. Anyway, he's sending the people away, and it seems like they're all, you know, you got this mini riot breaking out. Make him king. Make him king. Make him king. And the disciples are thinking, yeah, King Jesus. That would make me Vice King Peter, right? Or I would be Vice Messiah. I'm liking the sound of that. We'd be in the cabinet. I could be Secretary of Defense. I could be whatever it is. And so they're liking this. Well, Jesus, maybe there's something to this. And Jesus said, no, get in the boat. Get in the boat. Yeah, but wait, I mean, this is a get in the boat. I mean, and that's what it was. Get in the boat. He gets them in the boat, and he tells them to go to the other side. Now, we've already had an experience earlier with Jesus in the boat. Any of you guys who've been to college, they do classes a little differently in college. The entry-level classes are like 100-level classes, you know, computer 100, computer 101, English 102. When you start to get to the upper-level classes, they become 200-level, 300-level, 400-level. They had Storm 101. Storm 101 is you in the boat, in a storm, with Jesus in the boat, seemingly asleep, not paying attention, but in the boat. That's Storm 101. And they went through that, and they freaked out. Don't you even care? We're dying here. And you of little faith, he wakes up, he rebukes the storm, calms the storm. They're freaked out more so by who he is, realizing this guy can calm the storm, but they pass the class, okay? They've been there. So now they've gone to Storm 201, which is you get in the boat, you go to the other side, you're going to face a storm, and he's not going to be in the boat. You're not going to be able to see him. This is where they're going. So he puts them in the boat, and he sends the multitude away. It says, and when he sent the multitude away, he went up into the mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. I read that. First of all, there's a couple things I take away from that. First of all, he goes up to a mountain to pray. He's the Son of God. And he's praying. He prays a lot. In fact, when you look through the scripture, you know, he tells parables and the apostles, the disciples ask him to explain them here and there. But there's only one thing they ever explicitly asked to teach us, and that was to pray. They never said, teach us to walk on the water, teach us to do a miracle, teach us to turn water into wine or a little boy's lunch to feed 10,000. They said, teach us to pray. Because I think even as numb as they were, they had this understanding, what we see him do and what we hear him say all starts with his prayer, right? It says, when evening come, he was there alone. Which makes me think he went up to pray because he sent away the people. How does he get rid of 10,000 people who've just seen him do a miracle? How does he do it? Does he grab a whip and drive them away? I don't think he does. I think he does, which is the same thing that's pretty much the surefire way to clear out a church. He just goes up and starts praying. And all the people who were there for a show or for entertainment, probably a bunch of them followed him up that side of that hill. And he goes up and he starts praying. And he prays and he prays and he prays a long time. Well, let's wait. Maybe he's going to do something else. Well, he's just up there kneeling. He's just praying. Well, maybe. Well, we can come back. You know, they'll tell us when there's another one. And I think he just started praying. And all the people who were there to be fed materially and all the people who were there to be entertained eventually just got tired and left, because they had no interest in praying. And unfortunately, it's a shame, but that's what happens in a church a lot of times too. You know? They say, and I'm not saying it's hard and fast rule, it's not in scripture, but I've heard it said, and I think there's some truth to it. You can tell how popular a church is by the attendance on Sunday morning. You can tell how popular the pastor is by the attendance on Sunday night. And you can tell how popular Jesus is by the attendance to the prayer meeting in the midweek. And we pray on Thursday nights, and in case you didn't know, 7 o'clock. Some nights it's been pretty good. Last time it was me and Al. So, you know, I'm just saying. I understand. There's a lot of people who come and had stuff. It was a storm that night, blowing 800-mile-an-hour wind. I understand, you know, that's the way it is. But I think he just went up and started praying, and eventually all the people who were there for the wrong reason got bored and left. And he's there alone. But the ship was now in the middle of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. Mark gives us a detail that Matthew doesn't. In Mark chapter 6, verse 48, it says, he saw them toiling and rowing. Now, this lake, this sea that they're on, is anywhere from 8 miles across, 13 miles long. I mean, it's a big sea, okay? So, and they're in the midst, which means they're in the middle, which means they're 4 miles out in the middle of the night. It's going to say this is happening in the third watch of the night. Their watches went from noon to three is first, three to six is second. No. It's three in the morning is when it is. I forget when the watch is, but they're 3 hour shifts. In the third watch is they're three in the morning. Three in the morning. And it's pitch black, and they're in the boat toiling. They're in the middle of a storm. They've been rowing for hours, and the winds are contrary. I don't like verses like that that say, Jesus sent me into a boat where the winds were contrary. I like verses that say, Jesus gave me bread, and I ate till I was full and couldn't move anymore, or Jesus sent me down the water park slide, or, you know, Jesus sent me someplace fun. He sent me someplace easy. He isn't all about making it easy. Sometimes he sends you to a place where it's hard. You know, the thing that we did yesterday, the men's event, it was about being a man. What is the definition of a man? It was interesting. They did some nice video stuff in through there. They did some man of the street interviews. And one of the questions was, you know, when does a boy become a man? You know, what is it? What marks that transition from boyhood to manhood? Is it puberty? Is it a driver's license? Is it graduation from high school? Is it being old enough to drink, being old enough to vote, being old enough to be in the military? I mean, when does a boy go from being a boy to being a man? And, you know, there were a bunch of different definitions, and a lot of them centered around the idea of taking responsibility for his own actions and stepping up and caring for others. Part of it, and it was also talking about courage and what is courage and, you know, being courageous man, what does that mean? And, you know, ultimately being courageous comes down to it doesn't mean you're not afraid. It means that you do what needs to be done, whether you like it or not, even if you are afraid. That's courageous. Courageous is doing the hard thing when it needs to be done, even if you don't feel like it. And that's what we're called to. You know, they talked about Chuck Colson for a minute, and there was one of the guys who knew him before he died and was at his funeral. And he said everybody there got a signed picture of Chuck, and on the back was a quote of his that he loved, said a lot apparently, and it was, remain at your post and do your duty for the glory of God and his kingdom. Any of you guys ever been in the military before? Any veterans? You know, well, if you've been in the military, one thing you know is you don't get to pick your job too often. You sign up and then they tell you what you're going to be, and they sign you to a post. I'm sure a lot of people would love to go to Maui for their assignment, but they end up in other places instead, you know, down in Georgia where it's 8 million degrees or off somewhere where there's mosquitoes. And sometimes you pull kitchen duty, and sometimes you pull latrine duty, and sometimes you pull digging the ditch duty, and sometimes you pull getting shot at by people that hate you duty. And you're there to protect them. That's what you pull. Well, sometimes as a Christian, you don't get prosperity duty. You get sick husband, sick wife, sick child, no job, not enough money, sick self. You know, I was thinking about my post after that. I was kind of talking it over with my wife last night. And this is my post. Lincoln, Maine is my post. And I'm thankful that the Lord has called me here. That's where I grew up. But also part of my post is a wife and four children. That's part of my post. One of my children has special needs. I have to work from home because she has to be fed every 2 hours by a feeding tube. And she's 11, still has to have her diapers changed and all of that stuff. It's part of my post. I didn't ask for that, you know. I have one child where I actually had a say in what I got. When you adopt, they fill out you fill out a set of forms, and they were hard. That was one of the hardest forms I ever filled out, because they ask you, what are you willing to take? Would you take a blind child? Would you take a child of a different race? Would you take a disabled child? Would you take a teenage child? Would you take this? And I had to actually ask myself, would I do that? And I would say, there were some things where I had to say, no, I wouldn't. And to be honest with you, some of the criteria that my daughter has, I would check. And I checked and said, no, I wouldn't voluntarily take that. But you know, you only volunteer to get into the Army. After that, you don't get to volunteer anymore, unless it's for something hazardous. And my post is, that's part of my post. You have a post, whether it's the school you're in, the friends you have, the family you have, the husband, the wife, the job, the church here, or the town that you live in, that's part of your post. And he's called you here. And you and I, as faithful believers in following Christ, sometimes have to get in the stinking boat and row into the storm. And these guys rowed. After rowing over there and then serving 10 to 15,000 people and being tired out of their mind and then not understanding, they're forced into a storm at the word of Jesus, seemingly alone. He's not there. We don't see him. He's not going through this. We're just rowing into a storm. Anybody ever row into the wind like that for any length? I remember once being on the lake in a canoe with my sister when we were kids, Duck Lake. Went out in the boat and the wind came up. There was no going back. It blew us to the other side, and we sat there. And we could maybe dig for a little while to get off of the shore, and as soon as you let up paddling, you were right. We ended up walking all the way around, dragging the boat, because we couldn't row against it. Well, these guys are in the middle. And I will say this about the disciples. They've been rowing for hours, and they got halfway across. Rowing, continuing to row. You know, Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Heaven is where we have our eternal reward. Earth is not. Okay? And sometimes you have to row. Sometimes you have to toil. And it seems like he's not even there. But I like what Mark said, Mark chapter 6. He saw them toiling and rowing. Now, this is supernatural because it's middle of the night. It's the middle of a storm. They're 4 miles away in the middle of a lake with no streetlights, no spotlights. He sees them. They don't see him. He sees them, and he knows what they're going through. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. What does that look like? I mean, you can do it. It's possible. If it's really, really shallow water or for a very short period of time, like half a step. But he's trucking 3-4 miles. And I wonder, you know, there's waves. It's a storm, and this is a big body of water, so there's waves and stuff. Is he walking up the waves and down the waves? It doesn't say he's floating above the water. Oh, it says he's walking. Is it splashing, like the surface as he touches? Is he wet? I mean, I don't even know what this looks like. Of course, it's the middle of the night, and they're in a storm, and the wind's howling, and they're rowing. All right. And they're complaining, let's be honest. You know they're complaining because they're like us, and we would complain. I can't believe he sent us into the sea. You know, here we are. Sure, he's back on the land. He probably got a hotel somewhere. He's in, you know, he's there in the Hilton, and here we are in the middle of a boat in the sea, and he doesn't even care. I'm going to get to the other side. And it's, yeah. And then in the dark, storm going on, flash of lightning. And, of course, if you're rowing, you're going that way, you're facing where you were, right? You're back to where you're going, you're facing where you were, pulling, lightning, pew, and somebody says, did you see that? What? Man, I saw something out there. Come on, all right? We're not, this is not the campfire story time. There's no hook hanging off the door, you know, there's no tapping on top of the roof. Shut up, just row, all right? You just, and then a couple of them see something. Because it takes a while to walk 4 miles across the sea. And someone starts, and then they start to see, and all of a sudden, that adrenaline's back. And now they're like, come on, man, just pull the boat. And they're rowing, and they're rowing, and they're rowing. And it says, when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it's a spirit. And they cried out for fear. King James does no justice to that verse at all. It means they were freaked out. The word spirit's a ghost. It's a ghost, man. It's a ghost. He's walking on the water. And it says they cried out in fear. That's king. The actual word in the Greek is they shrieked or they screamed. Little schoolgirls. Ah! I mean, they're just, ah, you know. And then Mark, I don't even know what. he says he would have passed him by. I don't know why, but he's like, hey, boys, what's up? And he just keeps walking. And straightway, Jesus spake unto them, verse 27, and he said, be of good cheer. It's I. Be not afraid. Again, doing no justice to that verse. It is I. What he said was, ego am I, which is the Greek form of the Hebrew phrase, I am. He says, I am. Now, if you know your Old Testament history, you know when Moses was called to go to the children of Israel, he sees the burning bush. He's out tending sheep 40 years in the desert. He sees this bush on fire. He goes over. It's burning, but it's not being consumed. And then God speaks to him and says, you're going to lead my people out of Egypt. And Moses starts coming up with his excuses. I can't speak very well. I'm not very well. I'll send your brother with you. I don't even know who you are. They're going to say, who sent you? And they're going to say, what was his name? And I don't even know what to say. And God's answer was, I am that I am. And he said, thus shall say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. I don't need a name because I'm the only one. There's two things in all of everything. There is God and everything that isn't God. I am the only one who's God. I am. And the Jews so revered that name, they wouldn't even say I am. They credited that with being the name of God. Here's Jesus walking on the water, and he says to them, you have nothing to fear, I am. He's claiming to be God, divinity. Peter, and I like Pete answered him, and he said, Lord, well, if it's you, Peter, how many people have you seen walking on the water? Is this something that happens a lot? Then why are you screaming like a little girl? If it's you, bid me to come unto you on the water. Well, Jesus, if that's really you, then I want to walk on the water. And of course, the other 11 guys are like, you are a moron, Peter. What are you even thinking? And he said, come. Jesus says, okay, Pete, come on. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, now you have to remember, there's 12 guys in this boat. It's not a canoe, okay? It's a big enough boat that it'll hold 12, 13, 14 guys. It's a bigger boat. So Peter climbs down. Now, they're in the middle of a sea, a huge lake, in the middle. Did he jump down? Did he lower himself and just kind of put the foot down until whatever. He comes down, and Peter, boop, he's on top of the water. I mean, you can laugh at Peter for being ridiculous, but he's the only one who gets out of the boat, right? There's only one person other than Jesus who's ever walked on water, and it's Pete. For a few minutes. He walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid and beginning to sink. He cried, saying, Lord, save me. Now, again, beginning to sink. It doesn't, any of you guys who've stepped off the dock or the float in the middle of a lake, you don't begin to sink. You sink, right? You either are out of the water or you're under the water. That's just what happens. Boom. And you don't even have time to say, Lord, so, I mean, you're just in. Peter, I wonder if he starts just like, all of a sudden it's up to his ankles and it's up to his knees. And it's like he's in like some slow moving stuff here. Because it doesn't seem like he just drops. It seems like he starts to go down. And he has enough time to cry out, Lord, save me. Interesting why he sank. Because he took his eyes off the Lord and he started looking at the storm, the circumstances around them. I don't know where you are in your life, but you're probably in a storm of some, you know, you either just get out of one or you're going to be going into one or you're in the middle of one. That's life. And it's so easy to get your eyes on your circumstances and to forget to look at the Lord. But he did the right thing. He cried out saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and he caught him. And he said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore did you doubt? And again, this has got to be the weirdest scene in the world, to see Jesus standing on the water, pulling up a guy out of the water who's sinking into the water. With one hand, by the way. Jesus was not a wuss. I mean, he was a carpenter, and he grabs him with one hand and pulls him out of the water while standing on the water. In verse 32, when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. And then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. Mark adds another interesting detail. Mark chapter 6, verse 51 says, he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. If they had understood what he did with the creating something from nothing, they would not be freaked out about him walking on top of the water, because they would have realized he was God. And I think sometimes, you know, when you kind of draw a spiritual analogy of that, when we look at the one act in our life as believers that only God could do, which is to forgive our sins and to make us spiritually alive, to create life where there was no life in us spiritually, why would we be surprised if he steps into our life and fixes one of the small problems that we deal with day to day? If we really understood what he's able to do, how he could change us from being a sinner to being a saint, the other stuff is nothing. Well, when they were gone over, they came into the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place had knowledge of him, they sent out into all the country round about him, and they brought unto him all that were diseased. Now check out this verse. And besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched were made perfectly whole. Now you read that one verse, or those two verses. He goes there, and they find out he's there, and all of these people come that are sick, and all they want to do is touch the hem of his garment, and as many as do are healed. When they heard Jesus was there, they knew he was a healer because they'd heard about him, right? And they all come, and they want to touch the hem of his garment. Who do you think was responsible for those people hearing about Jesus just from that one verse? Yeah, the woman who had an issue of blood who said, if I could only touch the hem of his garment. I think she went back and told everybody, and now they all just want to touch the hem of his garment. And really, that's how it should be. You and I was this, now I'm that. Well, I want, because I saw what Steve was, and I see what he is now, so I want that. And these people all want what that woman got. The sad thing is, he fed 10,000 people, but they're all gone. He's healing hundreds of thousands of people here, and yet they all go, because they show up, because they have an immediate need. That immediate need is met, and then they don't need him anymore. You know, it saddens me. I'm glad when I see people come out who've had trauma in their life. And we have that happen. You know, somebody will go through, they'll lose somebody they love, their wife will walk out on them, they'll lose their job, they're in desperate straits, they're about to go to jail for something stupid that they did, and all of a sudden they get religion and they show up in church and they say, man, you got to pray for me because my life is falling apart. And you say, well, you're in the right place because we serve God who can change lives, and let me pray for you. And you pray for them, and they're here, and this is the best place I've ever been. I see this change. I'm so thankful for here. And then their immediate need takes care of itself or gets healed. I'm kind of tired this morning. I don't think I can get up and make it in there. Oh, you know, I was a nice place, but I guess I never really fit in. And I, you know, people have this desire for God when they're in trouble. And then when the trouble goes away, a lot of times, so does their desire. And that's unfortunate. Well, a little bit further. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they wash not their hands when they eat bread? This is an official delegation. They've come to Galilee from Jerusalem. They're representing the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders. They don't come saying, how is it that you can take bread and feed 10,000 people from a little boy's lunch? No, they show up. Religion shows up, not to celebrate what the Lord has done, but instead to find fault because they didn't wash their hands properly before they ate it. That's like, we don't care that you healed the guy, the fact that you did it on the wrong day, that just wipes out everything. They want to know, and you have to understand, this has nothing to do with hygiene. Although hygiene is good, and we encourage you, wash your hands. I have a little bottle of Germex right here. You're welcome. Anybody needs a squirt after church, just grab one before you shake hands, after you shake hands, you know, go ahead. Kill those germs. But this isn't about hygiene. It's about ceremonially being clean or unclean. The Jews had Old Testament written scriptures that taught them about dietary law, and it taught them about also clean and unclean handling. And there were certain things they were not allowed to eat, and there were certain things they were not allowed to touch. Now, when you read the Old Testament, knowing what we know today about germs and parasites and other things, the Old Testament law is amazingly brilliant in the things it said, don't touch blood. Why? I mean, anybody go to basketball games or wrestling meet? I went to a little bit of a wrestling meet yesterday after the men's thing, took some pictures. Kid gets a bloody nose, the world stops, out comes the hazmat crew, and they remove all, you're playing basketball, you get a little cut on you, you're off the floor, and you don't come back until that is covered and there's no trace of blood, because we know of bloodborne illnesses, right? They didn't know about that back then. God knew about that. So he says, don't touch blood. In fact, when you have meat, you guys need to drain your meat. There are certain animals you can and cannot eat, and it goes into very explicit details about it. Really, for animals, they have to have a cloven hoof, and they have to chew the cud. If they don't have a cloven hoof, if they're a horse, can't eat them. If they have a cloven hoof like a pig, but they don't chew the cud, don't touch them. They're unclean for you. And these things that they're not allowed to eat, like pork. We know pork can harbor tapeworm and trichina, the trichinosis worm. And if it's not cooked properly, you can have that passed on to you. Undercooked pork is a bad thing. You know, raw steak is great, raw pork is bad. But they were forbidden. There are other things. You could eat fish, anything if it's got scales or fins, but if it doesn't, like shellfish, the lobster, which is basically the cockroach of the ocean that eats everything dead on the bottom, bad for you, don't eat it, okay? And they had those laws. Bugs, you know, you can eat pretty much grasshoppers, stay away from the rest of it. Birds, there's no easy identifying, so he just listed them out, okay, like the vulture, don't eat the vulture. You know, stuff like that. Bats, stay away from bats, which I am in victory right now. When it comes to not eating bats, I've been clean my whole life and I intend to die that way, but... So they had these laws, right? Written down, spoken by the prophets, written down. They had that, and it was for good reason. They also had things they couldn't touch. You touch a dead body, you're ceremonially unclean until that night. You have to go through a washing process. If you touch an unclean animal or something that's been touched by a dead body and all of that, you know, if you have an animal dies and it falls into a piece of pottery, don't drink the water out of it. In fact, he said, you know, you should... break, in some of instances, you have to actually break the pot and not use it anymore because we don't want you to get infected. Good idea, right? Well, they had added rules to that because, you see, if you had something that fell in and made the pot unclean and then you touched the pot, you would be unclean, and then you touched somebody else, they would be unclean. So they had come up with their own series of washing rituals, and you have to understand that by this time there were like 20-something volumes of oral tradition. Prophets hadn't spoken it; they didn't have it in written form. These were things that people just sort of came down. People, respected people, came up with as rules they needed to follow down through the ages. And there were 20 volumes, 22 volumes of how you should wash, what you could do, what you couldn't do. And really, their stuff, like the dietary laws, they were like God saying, "Don't eat that; it's bad for you. Okay, don't do it." Their laws were, if you do that, you can't approach God at all. You have to do this or God won't accept you. A big difference, really, between a lot of the Old Testament law and what they were saying. And their stuff was all just passed along. And they had said, okay, you have to wash your hands. You have to do it in a certain way. You have to use at least an eggshell and a half full of water. And then you have to do it with your hands pointing down so that the stuff runs off. And then you have to do it this way. And they had all of these rules. And you had a really religious Jew would not only do it every time he ate. A lot of times they do it between each course of the meal, make this big show of washing themselves. Jesus, on the other hand, kind of felt that was stupid, and he didn't do it, and his disciples didn't do it. They come and they say, why aren't you doing what's necessary to be religious? You're supposed to be a holy man. How come you're not following the tradition of the elders? And he answered and said unto them, well, why do you transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? You're asking why I don't keep the elders' tradition. I'm asking why you will violate the law of God in favor of your tradition. And then he gives them an example of when they do that. He said, God commanded, saying, honor your father and mother, and he that curses father or mother, let him die the death. But you say, whoever shall say to his father or his mother, it's a gift, by whatsoever you might be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus you've made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. They were supposed to honor their father and mother and take care of them when they get old. There's no social security. There's no safety net, any of that stuff. So when you're young, your parents take care of you. When you're old, your kids take care of you. And what they had decided was, well, if you take whatever resources you have and you dedicate them to God and you dedicate them to the service of the Lord, then you're free from the requirement of caring for your parents. And you can say to them, I'm sorry, but the money that I was going to use to support you now that you're old, I've given it to God, so I can't. And he said, you're violating by your tradition. And actually, you would say that's a more spiritual thing to do, to give your money to the church instead of taking care of your parents. Jesus said, you're violating the commandment of God by your tradition. You hypocrites. Now, this is not a nice thing he's saying here, right? Hypocrite. You're two-faced. You're an actor. You're just playing the part. You're a faker. You're a poser. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draw near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. See, their stuff was all about outside appearances. How do I look on the outside? Am I all dressed up? Am I doing the right thing? Am I acting the right way so that I look to be holy? And Jesus says, God doesn't care about that. He cares about your heart. How's your heart? How's your heart? You know? On Sunday mornings, when we come to church, do you spend more time on the outside or the inside? You're looking at me and saying, well, I see you didn't do much on the outside, so it must have been the inside. But, you know, when we come to church, and you know how it is in the car, right? When your kid suddenly goes nuts, or you and your wife, and she's saying something, and you're like, I will not do that, or I don't think so, or we're not talking about that to anybody, or whatever, you know, and then you walk through the door with it. Praise the Lord, brother. You know, you're just, how you doing? Oh, good. Isn't Jesus great? Isn't he wonderful? Meanwhile, God's going, throwing up a little bit in his mouth because you're pretending to be something you're not. You're being a hypocrite. I'm pretending. I'm faking it. And look, we all worry about what people will think, you know? Some days, like I was at prayer this last Thursday. What I didn't say is I missed the 3 or 4 weeks before that because I was working around, had other things to do. I couldn't be here. I mean, there's no pressure for me because I miss it a lot. So don't feel like I'm laying a trip on you. Like, you should be there. I'm not. You should pray, and you know, you can pray at home. It's good to get together with people and pray, but I'll be honest with you, there are times when I'm dead tired and, you know, I think, I want to just stay home. But you know, people will think I'm not spiritual if I don't go to prayer 4 weeks in a row, so I better make it. I'm sure God's saying, why don't you just stay home? You know, now, I'm blessed when I go and all of that, but you know how it is. Sometimes you feel like, well, I can't let anybody know I watch that television show because they'll think that I'm less spiritual, right? I can't let anyone know that I have read that or I've listened to that music or I've watched that thing. And look, there are some things you shouldn't be watching. Okay, there's just a lot of things. There are some things where I think it's a gray area, and one person it's fine, and another person the Lord might say, that's not for you because it'll send you to a place you shouldn't be. But that whole idea of other people will think. There is certainly the idea of you don't want to do something that's going to cause your brother to stumble, like if they see me do that because I have the liberty to do it, they might not, and they might go too far and fall. You don't want to do that. That scripture's clear about that. But do you think we would have more or less impact on the world if we're real or fake? I mean, how many people don't come to church specifically because of what Jesus said to them? I don't want to go there because it's all a bunch of hypocrites. Just be real. Just be real about who you are and what you are. And certainly, if there's something that's going on that needs to change, you know, someone will say, hey, whatever. And sometimes you need to say, you know, I appreciate that you feel that way, and I'm glad, but that's not law. And we all have things that are good things that we've turned into law. You know, we just had that men's thing yesterday. I was talking to my wife about it again last night. And, you know, one of the things that was consistently said by almost every one of those guys was, you, as a Christian man, should be praying every day with your wife. My wife hates to do that. She's an introvert. She doesn't like to pray out loud around other people. Am I going to force her to be a spiritual man? You will pray with me, woman. You and I will sit down in front of the children and let's pray. Oh, where is that written? Oh, that's right. It's in the book of Second Opinions. That's where it is. Let's just turn there. I pray with my wife. When stuff needs to be prayed, she prays. I pray. We pray. I pray with my kids. But, you know, I have to read my Bible every day. I have to do devotions. right? I need to put in 10 minutes a day or 15 minutes a day, and I need to cover the Bible in a year, because if I'm not covering the whole thing in a year, God's not going to like me. Go to your wife, those of you who are married, and say, okay, I need to do 15 minutes with you this morning. I just woke up. We need to talk. Here's 15 minutes. Let's sit down and talk, okay, okay? 15 minutes. All right, I got to go. See you later. See you tomorrow. And how's your relationship going to be? She doesn't want 15 minutes with me. She wants all day with me. She wants to be able to talk to me when she needs to talk with me. Sometimes she wants it to go for hours. Sometimes she doesn't want to talk to me at all in the morning, you know, because my breath's bad or whatever. So there's no law that says you have to. This, we turn things that are maybe good things into law. They had turned this trying to be clean and keep the law into a burden. It becomes a burden. Is it a burden? I mean, you don't know how many years I started that through the Bible in a year thing with great intentions. And come March, I'm still partway through January, and I realize by December, I'm going to have to take the whole month off to read to catch up because, oh, it's a burden. Oh, it's a burden. Jesus says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I trust the Lord to guide people if they seek him, and we should be seeking the Lord, but it isn't a, you know, a heavy, hard trip about what you have to do, the have to do that, because when we're playing that game, we become hypocrites. He says in verse 9, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. It's vain, emptiness, it's worthless, it's not worshiping. When they're teach doctrines of men as commandments of God. And then he called the multitudes and he said unto them, hear and understand. Look, I want you to understand this, he says. And this is going to be the probably most shocking statement in the Gospels. Not that which goes into the mouth defiles a man, but that which comes out of his mouth, this defiles a man. It isn't what you eat that makes you unclean. Now, wait a minute. There's a lot of Old Testament that deals with what you eat, and it says if you eat that, you will be unclean. Don't eat that. And Jesus is saying, you know, that's really not the point. In fact, by the book of Acts, Pete's going to have the most glorious dream anyone can have and hear a commandment of God that we should all embrace, which is he sees all of those animals, and then God says, arise, Pete, kill and eat. Praise you, Lord. There's pigs, there's shellfish, there's all of that, everything unclean. And Peter, not so, Lord. He has that three times because God has to get it through his head. I want you to just, it's all good for you now. Don't worry about it. Jesus leads into that and he says, it's not what you put into you that makes you unclean. At least when it comes to the idea of this God rejecting you because your hands aren't washed in the right way. No, it's not what you put into you that because then you'd be touching with unclean hands this food and that would make you unclean. No, that's not what makes you unclean as far as God is concerned. It's not that because, well, and his disciples are going to say, don't you know that they were offended after they heard that? That was not the right thing to say, Jesus. You made them mad. Oh, no, quick, let's go tell them I'm sorry. No, you ain't seen nothing yet. They're going to kill me by the time it's all said and done. And he answered and he said, every plant which my Father has not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. Just like the tares in the wheat that we covered a couple weeks ago. He'll separate. They be blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Now Peter's still hung up over that thing because he's thinking, eating doesn't make me unclean. I don't understand that. Last thing he said I didn't understand was a parable. This must be a parable. So he says, Peter says unto him, declare unto us this parable. Explain the parable you just told about unclean, because it sounds like you're just saying that you're not unclean by what you eat, and you can't mean that. So obviously it's a parable. I don't get it. Would you explain it? And Jesus says, are you also yet without understanding? You really don't get it? You really don't get it? You still don't get it? Don't you understand that whatever enters in the mouth goes into the belly, is cast out in the draught? The alimentary canal. Don't you understand? Those of us who have had kids, we understand. The Lego goes in, the penny goes in, it goes somewhere, and then you find it on the other end in the diaper. That's how it works, right? It doesn't make you unclean. It's just a track right through the middle. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, theft, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands defiles not a man. Remember, he said, you've heard it said in the past, you shall not commit murder. But I say unto you, you ever hated? your brother without a cause, you're guilty of murder. You've heard it say, don't commit adultery, but I say, you ever lust, you've already committed it in your heart. All you've lacked is opportunity. God is way more concerned with our hearts than he is with our outward appearance. Okay? We are a low form of church. We're not high ritual. We dress casually. We don't have a lot of form and function because we think, you know, we want to concentrate on the inside. There's nothing wrong. If you have the inside right, there's nothing wrong with dressing nice. There's nothing wrong with liturgy and things like that, sensory worship with, you know, sights and sounds and all of that, if the heart's right. But if the heart isn't right, all of those outward things mean nothing. How's your heart? You right with the Lord? Are you in a place where you should be? Have you asked him to forgive your sins? Are you maintaining a relationship with him in whatever form that is? If not, you're missing out. You're missing out from the one who loves you more than you can imagine. Well, if you need to pray about that, come see me afterwards. I'll be glad to. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, that you're not so worried about the outside as you are the in. Thank you, Lord, that your burden is light and your yoke is easy. Thank you that you are graceful and forgiving. And anybody who comes to you, you will in no wise cast out. Lord, let us be real in our relationship with you and our relationship with one another so that others will see and be drawn to you. And Lord, we do look forward to the day when you come back, set everything right. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.